Well, thank you for all coming this evening and wanting to engage with this big and very important question. Suffering is a reality of the world that we live in, isn't it? I know that none of us need to be convinced of that. And it's not just out there, not just something that we encounter when we turn on the TV and watch the news, but it's in here. It's in our lives. All of us will have had some kind of personal experience of suffering, and some of you will be able to speak of very intense periods, some that go on and on, where the scars never truly heal, some which you're right in the middle of right now. And so we need to do some serious thinking this evening. We should never just settle for shallow platitudes, but while we have to do serious thinking, this can never just be an academic, philosophical discussion. It's real life. It really matters. We want answers. And our question this evening is a good one because it takes seriously two things that the Bible repeatedly tells us about God. That God is all-powerful and that God is loving. And so how can God be both of those things when we live in a world that is so messed up? Why does God allow suffering? I want us to do two things this evening as we tackle that question. First of all, I want us to see that there aren't any easier options elsewhere when it comes to the issue of suffering. And then second, I want us to see that the Bible's answer is actually the one that makes the most sense and provides by far the most comfort. So first, there aren't any easier options. Now, if we reject the Bible's view of God because suffering exists, we don't just enter a neutral zone. We need to go and embrace another alternative worldview. And actually, the alternatives lead to some pretty catastrophic and hard-to-stomach conclusions. I want us just briefly to consider two of them now, two of the alternatives. So one alternative is to try and construct your own God. The most common path to go down, I guess, is to hang on to the idea that God is loving, but to throw out the idea of God being all-powerful, or at least of God actively being in control and using his power. And at first, that seems to help, doesn't it? Because now, amidst the suffering, well, God's intentions can't be brought into question. He loves us. He can really be with us in the suffering because he is no way responsible for it. But the comfort of knowing that kind of God actually is only surface deep. Because God effectively becomes like a pet dog. Or at best, a caring friend. All he can do is snuggle up to us metaphorically and say, I'm really sorry. It must be really hard. Now, of course, there is a place for people or pets to do that, to offer that kind of support. But is that all you want your God to be able to do? Actually, if he made the world, but now he's hands-off, he's just allowing evil and suffering to run its course. It has nothing to do with him. He's not responsible in any way or in control over it. Well, I would suggest actually that's not a very loving God either. And we're left with no real hope for the future. What grounds do we have to think that he will ever be able to do something about the mess this world is in? Now, surely evil and death will ultimately win. So the create your own Christian God, that option doesn't actually get us anywhere. And it's certainly not the God that the Bible portrays from the first page all the way through to the last page. But what about then the option that looks at all the suffering in the world and concludes that God doesn't exist at all? Now that's where lots of people, particularly in the West, have landed. It's one of the most frequently used arguments of the celebrity atheists. There's so much suffering in the world, God cannot exist. And maybe that's where you are. You see, God is put out of the picture. And the spotlight then, it rests on humanity, on our potential for making progress and showing compassion. We can work together to reduce some of the suffering. But ultimately, once God is out of the picture, well, also there needs to be an acceptance that illness and hard times and death, well, they will still happen. And I guess we just need to deal with it without trying to discern a deeper reason why. And on the surface, again, there is an apparent honesty to that, isn't it? Saying that these things happen, we can't stop them, we just need to get on and not ask too many of the deeper questions. But I think the problem is that most people who adopt this position, who do away with God's, they aren't willing to follow through actually all the way with where that leads. So here's a famous quote from Richard Dawkins, which actually is refreshingly frank about a world without God, what a world without a creator looks like. Okay, so this is Richard Dawkins. He says this: in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Well, here's the question. Have you ever met someone who actually lives like that whole chain of consequences is true? And no design, no ultimate purpose? Well, maybe. But no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference? I've never met anyone who actually believes that and lives like that, even my most ardent atheist friends. And we rightly want to say, don't we? No, humans have got real dignity, meaning, value. And we want to say, no, there is right and wrong. Justice does matter. Suffering, it is an unwelcome presence in our world. But on what grounds can we say that if we weren't made by a creator God, but actually we came about purely by the process of evolution and natural selection? On what grounds can we say those things? If we think about it in a consistent manner, actually I think the conclusions very quickly become very uncomfortable. Why should we care about any suffering that doesn't directly affect us or our immediate circle of family or friends? If human beings did come into being purely through the evolutionary process, through survival of the fittest, well, why is it an issue that the weakest in society really suffer? Why do we have a concept of social injustice? Why is it that we feel so upset when we hear about death tolls from natural disasters on the other side of the world? Or Grenfell Tower? Or homeless people who die on the streets in winter? Isn't that just the way of the world? The way things always have been and always will be? Now, don't get me wrong, none of us think like that, do we? None of us think like that. There's some pretty shocking things to think or even to say. Of course, we have got lots and lots of reasons why all those things would be awful ways to think. Why our hearts hurt when we hear about those kind of things. But for the humanist who rejects the existence of God, there is a deep inconsistency there. Because Dawkins is right. No design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. A writer called Rebecca McLaughlin puts it like this. She says, "The irony at the heart of today's secular humanism is that its spokespeople believe in human beings no more than they believe in God. Ultimately, both are delusions. So do you see, there are no easy answers to the reality of suffering. I know that's just been a brief survey and there's lots more we could say, but none of these alternative paths, constructing our own version of God, doing away with God completely, none of them leave us actually with any answers that satisfy when it comes to suffering and the way we feel about suffering. And so I'd like us to turn to the Bible and see that actually it is the Christian worldview of a God who is both all-powerful and loving that stands up to robust criticism and actually gives us real help and hope when we're struggling. So come back to John 11 if you've shut your Bibles. It was on page 1077. And I wonder if you noticed how the introduction to the story about Lazarus, it puts our question front and center. Because by this point in his ministry, Jesus has got a reputation for being able to miraculously heal people. He's healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. He healed a man who was born blind. His miracles, they've been compelling evidence that for the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. But then in verse 5 here, in chapter 11, we're also told Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so surely it's not going to be a problem when Lazarus falls ill. They're going to send a message to Jesus, and Jesus will come and heal him. God's power plus God's love equals an end to suffering. But that's not what happened, is it? Verse 5 says this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus is powerful and he's loving, and yet he deliberately doesn't step straight into that situation and deal with it. And tragically, as we read on, we hear Lazarus dies. Because he loved them, he stayed where he was. Have you ever cried out to God as you face suffering and yet there was no reply? No change to the situation? And that person still died? That diagnosis, it didn't improve? The dark cloud didn't lift? I can remember vividly sitting in a hospital corridor and things having very quickly got quite serious and praying, Lord, please make it stop and make things better. But nothing happened. Things remained very serious. Well, here we have a real event from Jesus' lifetime where the same thing happened. And yet John, whose purpose in writing this whole book is to convince us that Jesus is amazing and that we should trust him, well, he unashamedly tells us that Jesus didn't intervene and Lazarus died. That he allowed Mary and Martha to be thrown into a situation where they were overcome with grief. Why? Well, there's no neat answer. If you've come in this evening wanting a neat answer, that magical one-liner that you can repeat to yourself when life is hard, I'm afraid you're not going to leave here with that. But as we read on in this story, we do discover some incredibly important principles that will help us think about suffering, that will help us amidst the storm. I don't know if you've ever been skiing when a blizzard hits. That is always going to be an uncomfortable experience. Skiing in whiteout conditions, it is never fun. But as long as you can see the poles that mark out the edges of the piste, well, they will keep you safely on the slope and help you to keep going towards the bottom. Well, I want us to notice from this passage some of the poles that will keep us safely going forward when hard times hit, even if we can only dimly see them through the tears. So first, observe with me Jesus' response as he encounters his suffering friends. Verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. This is the first thing that we need to keep sight of amidst the storm. We don't have a distant, ambivalent God. We have a God who cares, who really cares. I've been struck by the fact that Jesus knows what is going to happen next. Okay, Jesus knows that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And yet he still weeps as he sees Mary and he sees the pain that she is in at that moment. He weeps with her. I don't know what you're like about weeping in public. I tend to try and do my weeping in private. But Jesus doesn't mind people seeing him. Her pain cuts him to his heart. And of course, this wasn't the last time that Jesus cried. The shadow of his tears in the Garden of Gethsemane and his betrayal and his mistreatment and his execution, it hangs heavy over these events here in chapter 11. At the end of our reading, we heard of some people going and colluding with the Pharisees. And in verse 53, a little bit further on, they start to make plans to put Jesus to death. Jesus, the Son of God, he knows what it is like for us to suffer because he has endured terrible suffering. I think back to a really tough time, and one of the things that most helped was being able to speak to someone who had been through something similar. In fact, actually, they'd been through something even worse. They were so helpful because they knew what that thing felt like. Well, all of us can cry out to God when we're going through tough times because he knows what it's like. He's lived it. But come back with me to verse 33. Because there's also another emotion in play here. When we read that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, well, that is a rather English way of saying he was angry. And when Jesus encounters suffering, he doesn't just weep. He's also angry that this is a world where bad things happen. This is the anger of someone who was intimately involved in creating this world and creating it to be very good. In the beginning, there was no weeping or pain or disappointment or death. Those things weren't part of the blueprint. But as you read Genesis chapter 3, right at the start of the Bible, well, we find this potent mix of the devil's evil activity and human rebellion against God, and God's subsequent curse on the earth. And we see that those things together have caused huge ripple effects ever since. And yet this window into Jesus' emotion, well, it's so reassuring for us, actually, because when people have got this kind of anger at a situation, well, it leads to action. And take Greta Thunberg. The 16-year-old Swedish climate change activist, one of the undoubted stars of 2019, I think. If you watch any of her videos, you'll have seen her express her distress about the state of the environment. But also, strikingly, you'll have seen her express her anger. Addressing the UN, she declared, "We are in the middle of a mass extinction, and all you can talk about is money and fairy tales of eternal economic growth. How dare you?" And she said that to world leaders, a 16-year-old girl. You see, her anger, it shows how much she cares and actually spurs her on in her activism. Well, Jesus' anger at the brokenness of the world, it spurred him on to do something about it. He had no concern for being polite and just pretending everything would turn out okay. He pointed to the problem, and then he went and he dealt with it at great personal cost to himself. Now, friends, as Jesus died on the cross, that was not just so that he could identify with us in our suffering. It was so that he could deal once and for all with the root cause of our suffering. Evil, human sinfulness, the curse that this broken world is under. As Jesus died on the cross, he swung wide open the door to a future world where these things would never happen, where things will never go wrong again. Now, for all her desire, Greta Thunberg, she can't single-handedly save the world. But Jesus can. And by his death, he has. As he raised Lazarus from the dead here in our passage, simply by calling him from the grave, and then as he rose from the grave after 3 days on Easter Sunday, well, he's provided amazing proof that he really is able to bring each one of us into that amazing, suffering-free future. Now, how's that for another principle to keep sight of amidst the storm? Jesus cared enough about our suffering to do something about it. There is now amazing light at the end of the tunnel. There is still a big question hanging, though, isn't there? Why, though, was it loving for Jesus to allow Lazarus to die? Yes, this world is broken. Yes, he would be with Mary and Martha in their suffering. Yes, their suffering was going to come to an end one day. But still, why did he allow this thing to happen? Well, when it comes to the question of God's purpose in allowing particular things to happen to individuals, we'll never have the full picture in this life. Now, that's why we need those other poles to guide us, to keep us going, even though we can't see the full picture. But there is something that will always be part of the answer. Now, look down with me at verse 21. 4 days have elapsed, the morning is in full flow, and then Jesus finally turns up. And Martha comes up to him in her grief. She's desperately trying to make sense of the situation. But Jesus stops her, and he takes the conversation in a different direction. He starts talking about himself. Verse 25. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus is saying to Martha, this suffering is an opportunity for you to realize how precious I am, how sufficient I am for all you need. As the brokenness of this world becomes not just an out there thing, but an in here thing, as it becomes personal, will you cling to me? As you miss your brother and the security which his being around gave you, well, will you lean on me as your rock? Now, that is a bold thing for Jesus to say, isn't it, to grieving Martha? But her reply, I think, shows that even in that incredibly raw moment, she is beginning to grasp in a fresh way just how precious Jesus is to her. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, parents here will know the torture of taking your baby in for their jabs. The look on their faces as you pin them down and allow someone to stick a needle in them. How you long to be able to communicate to them, "I'm doing this because I love you. It's for your protection. Please trust me." When this life, we'll never have all of the answers as to why God allows us to face the particular trials that we do. But this principle will sit behind it all. In God's kindness, he promises that he will use our suffering in this broken world for our good, to help us to trust him more deeply, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who is our only hope in life and death, to help us to walk closely with him until we safely reach that amazing future. As I sat in that hospital corridor and cried out to God, it's not actually true that nothing happened. The situation didn't change. But I became very conscious, actually, that God was my rock. And I was so glad that I knew him, that I could cry out to him, the one who had power even over death. I still have real questions. Why me? Why that thing? But as I look back, I can see some of the Lord's purposes in it, how he was shaping me in it. And I trust that there's much more that I can't see. This book by Jerry Marshall is going to be available afterwards. And please do take a copy. It's full of wonderful testimony about how God has used Jeremy's terminal cancer diagnosis to help him and actually many of his closest family and friends to cling to Jesus. So he says this in the introduction. He says, "This is the story of my journey with cancer. But as you'll discover as you read on, it's not just about me. I'd like to introduce you to someone else, someone who has utterly transformed my life, and someone without whom I couldn't survive a single day in this messed up world." That's Jesus he's talking about, in case you didn't realise. These books are available at the back. They'll be a brilliant thing to take with you. There is a challenge here for all of us, isn't there? Will we allow God to use our suffering for our good? Even as the pain feels unbearable, and all those other questions still float around unanswered, will we resist the temptation to rail against God because of our suffering, and instead run to him because of it? Well, we're going to finish in a moment, but before we do, I just want to shift the focus. Because we have been considering the purpose of suffering, in particular, in the life of those who are already followers of Jesus, like Mary and Martha were. But what about if you're not a Christian? Is there a purpose to your suffering? Well, yes, absolutely. God's purpose in your suffering is actually very similar, because he loves you too. And he wants you to run to Jesus and to receive the life that is found in him. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says that suffering acts as a very kind warning to wake the world up to reality. He says to the people who are gathered around him, he says, "Look, when you see a cloud in the west, you know what that means? You know it's about to rain. When the south wind blows, well, you know it's going to be hot. You're good at reading the signs. So why don't you know how to interpret, on the one hand, a world where there's so much suffering, and yet on the other hand, a deep sense within you that it's not supposed to be like this? Why don't you know how to interpret those things?" You see, suffering is like a flashing warning sign that says to all people everywhere, do you not see where rejection of God has got you? Things that are clearly not as they're meant to be in this world. Come back to God before it's too late. As C.S. Lewis put it like this, he said, "Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So will you consider whether God has allowed hardship in your life because he loves you? And he doesn't want you to miss out on all the blessings that come from trusting Jesus. Will you pay attention to the signs and turn back to God? Because if you do, well, you'll discover a comfort amidst the storm that you didn't realize was possible. And a sure hope for the future that is beyond your wildest dreams. There's lots more we could say. There's a chance to ask questions in a moment. But why don't I just lead us in a prayer now? Our Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to think together about suffering. And we thank you for the reassurance we've seen here that you really do know what it's like to suffer. That when we cry out to you, you really hear and you understand. But we thank you also that in the Lord Jesus, you have done something to bring suffering to an end. Thank you. You weren't content to just let this broken world roll on and on, but you have acted, and one day we get to experience an amazing new world. Father, please would you help all of us to be those who read the signs and come to Jesus and walk closely with him. Amen. Fell down. He says, do you think those people who died were more guilty than all the others who live in Jerusalem? And he says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. And I think that's a helpful little story, because it tells us that there's a difference between suffering in the world, big picture, is because of what we said, those three things we see in Genesis 3. Evil, the serpent is there, isn't it? Satan is there. Also, though, human rebellion against God. Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. And then God's response to that, actually, the world is cursed. And actually, those three things are kind of what means, actually, this world is broken and suffering happens. In that sense, does sin lead to suffering? Yes, on a big picture, in that as humans, we sin, big picture. But Jesus says, you can never then reduce that down to, this individual must have done something really bad because, look, they just died in a tower that collapsed, or they just got cancer. Of course, some sin does lead to suffering. If you get drunk and you get in your car and you go and drive really fast and you know you shouldn't do that and you crash, in a sense you can say your sin has led to your suffering there. But most of the time, actually, he says, no, it's not like that. It's not that we can say that person's suffering so they must have sinned loads. But all of us actually are humans who are sinners. And our suffering corporately comes about partly as a result of the fact that we are sinners.
Thanks very much, Tim. That's great. Sarah, what if people say we evolved justice? If that's their reaction, you know, they were talking about, you know, that we believe in God. See, I don't believe in God, but actually kind of justice has evolved. How do you handle that in terms of the whole idea of justice in the world?
So I guess, yeah, the idea there is that I say there is right and wrong, right?
Yeah.
So actually, against the Dawkins quote, I guess, of actually there would be no good, no evil, just indifference. Well, actually, we can say that there is good and evil. And actually what the Bible would say is that that's not true, because we don't have the ultimate authority. And so we don't have the ability or the right to say, well, this is right and this is wrong, because that authority comes from God. And it's interesting when you look at the world that actually what people tend to say is right and wrong tends to be the same across cultures and across time. So taking a life, people would say, is wrong across the world. And throughout history, that has always been thought to be wrong. And so that must come from an ultimate authority, an ultimate that has given us a sense of right and wrong from the outside, rather than all of us inherently just thinking, that must be right or wrong, because in a way, cultures don't develop or evolve the same, and so we wouldn't have all developed that simultaneously. That must come from without. Does that make sense?
Yeah, very good. I couldn't begin to answer that question so well then, sir. I'm so glad it was you and not me. Thank you. Tim, we read in the Bible that God can move mountains. Why doesn't he move the mountains in my life?
Yeah, in a sense, I think I want to say that's a big part of the talk we've just had, right? So it's this idea, that's exactly the question, isn't it? God can do it, and our experience is often he doesn't. Why not? And again, I guess I'm just going to say again what I think I said earlier. We won't be able to have all the questions. So we can never say, and this is why God hasn't delivered me from this suffering, or this is why God is putting me through this particular situation. There are always going to be questions about why that thing, and why me, and why is that person, the other person I sit next to in church, not going through the same thing? Surely if it's some way good for me, surely God should be putting them through the same thing. There are so many questions that, in a sense, we can't answer. But it's why we need those poles on the ski slope, that amidst the storm we can just keep hold of these things. Like, I know God still cares about me. I know God has done something so that there is a future when none of us will be experiencing this anymore. And actually, I know that part of the reason why God has allowed this into my life is that actually he wants me to cling more closely to him, and he wants me to see that he actually is my life, that he is my entire hope. But there'll be lots of questions that remain.
Thanks, Tim. Sarah, what is the best way to care for those who suffer but they're convinced there is no God?
In some ways, I think it might be the same for someone who is convinced that there is a God. Because in the midst of suffering, people don't necessarily want answers. It's not overly helpful to go to someone in the midst of suffering and say, you know, God's got a purpose for this, everything is going to be good, and give them Bible quotes. Because actually, although they might be true, that's not what people want to hear. That's not what really is going to speak to that person. What we need to do when people are suffering is to go and be with them, and to go and love them and care for them. And that is true of everyone. So there's a really good example. There's a woman called Joni Erickson-Tada, and some of you might have heard of her. She's relatively old now, sort of 70s, I think. And she, when she was 17, had an accident, became quadriplegic. And so she was lying in bed in hospital, obviously couldn't move from the neck down. And her friend sneaked in into her hospital bed and just lay with her, held her hand, which Joni couldn't even feel, held it up and sang a song that they sang together in church. And then she just looked at her and said, "Don't we have a wonderful saviour?" But the thing that helped Joni wasn't the song so much as just her friend coming in, lying with her as she was 17, just like they would have done at a sleepover or something, and just being with her, treating her like a normal person. And in that, pointing her to how good God is. And so that is what I would do for anyone, whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian. And my hope would be for the non-Christian that they would see how good God is. And for the Christian as well, point them back to our wonderful Saviour.
Thank you, Sarah.
Can I comment?
Yeah.
Related, also, we need to be very careful to not actually be the people who go to others in their suffering and go, "Look, this is what God is teaching you in this." That is not our place to do most of the time. But isn't it remarkable that actually, so I would never dare and go and say to someone like that, become quadriplegic, look, okay, this is what God is doing in your suffering. But how incredible that often those people themselves, in time, say that themselves. There's a difference, I think, between us going and saying it to someone. That's pretty unloving most of the time, I think. But actually people going through it themselves and then saying, actually, this is what I'm convinced is part of what God is doing in me through this.
Great. Quick crowd, we've got time for one more question. Sorry, we're not going to get through them all. They're popping up on my screen, which is very exciting. So do come and ask your questions afterwards to any of the team. We'd love to talk to you. But a good question here. When a non-Christian family member or dear friend dies and no one comes to faith through their death, what is the purpose in that?
Again, I take us, you know, back to the, we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. And this is a broken world, and awful things happen. And I guess we want to say, you know, what a tragedy that people are dying, not having.
Sorry, Tim.
Time is up.
Sorry. My kids will love this. I'm so incompetent with anything electrical. Rejoice. Sorry, Tim, you were speaking so well. What a disaster I am. Go on.
Well, no, I think the timer came in. Well, in a sense, we don't have all the answers. We can't second-guess God, but we know this world is broken. It's desperately broken. And actually, people dying and not knowing the Lord Jesus, well, doesn't that make us think, actually, he really is the only hope in this world, isn't it? Mm. And let's point people to that. And actually, when suffering comes into the lives of those we love and those we long to meet Jesus, well, let's pray that the Lord would use that suffering to help them come to know the Lord, because he is the resurrection and the life.
And also that someone coming to Christ isn't the only good that God might work through that situation. Obviously that is a really good thing, but there are other good things that God can work through a tragedy, and it might be that people who already know Jesus are made more mature in their faith, or given opportunities to love others who are suffering loss. So if that's the only good we're looking for, we might be disappointed, but there will be good for those who love God in that situation.
Great. Can I encourage you, if you're a guest tonight, first time here, just grab a book on the way out, take it, it's yours for free.